Reading is from 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 23, which can be found on page 471 in the Red Church Bibles. And then we'll just flip the page over to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So before we read, let me pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for giving us the Bible to understand your character and to learn more about how you have worked in the past, the present, and you will continue to work in the future. And we pray that you will give us receptive and humble hearts to be open to what you will teach us today through John's preaching. Amen. So 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Midrath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Thanks so much, Hilary. Do keep that open, because we're going to be looking more at that over the next few minutes. And let me add my welcome to those of others. My name's John. I'm part of the team here. And it's a real delight to be able to get this series in Ezra started. We're going to be looking at it over the coming weeks at the 5 o'clock service. And one of the things as we think about history, world history, is that it's often full of surprising twists and turns. Think back just a few years, so many organizations had 2020 lined up for launching a new vision and strategy. I mean, it's not often you get a gift like 2020 vision, is it? I'm not sure many of them, though, had planned for a global pandemic and lockdowns. A surprising twist and turn. And you can look back over other events in recent history as well, can't you? The Brexit vote in 2016, the 9/11 attacks in 2001, the fall of the Berlin Wall. Suddenly, history pivots in a surprising direction. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. And I suppose that partly depends on your perspective. In the book of Ezra, we find a surprising twist of history, bringing about a mass migration and new freedom for God's people. Now, here's the thing. The twists and turns of history aren't a surprise to our God. They're all part of his plan. It helps us to know that plan so that we can see how the twists and turns of our lives fit in with what God is doing in the world, what he's doing for his people. But first, let me set the scene. I don't know if you like tables and dates. I realize the font size might be a bit on the small side for some, but this is just trying to help us get our bearings for where we are in the book of Ezra. Because as we were reading Ezra, we saw that it started in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia. So you'll see on the second line there, 538 BC. And the Persians have just overthrown the mighty Babylonian Empire that had dominated the Near East for years before. And the first half of the book of Ezra is set in the next 20 years or so as God's people return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. It's hard work and they need lots of encouragement, including the prophets Haggai and Zephaniah, who you'll see in that third column there. Ezra himself doesn't actually appear until chapter 7 of the book named after him. It's about 60 years later. And Ezra leads a further group of God's people back to Jerusalem from Babylon. He's a priest and a teacher of the law, a devout man of God, and he works to help the people reconnect with God, with his law, with his covenant, as they see how God's faithfulness to Israel calls forth the people's own faithfulness and obedience. Now, Ezra the priest also appears in the book of Nehemiah, set a few years later still. But we're just looking at the book of Ezra this term. It's an amazing story, not just because of how it tells of the dedicated leadership of Ezra and the courageous work of the exiles, but even more, it shows us our God, how he works to restore his people, how his plans always work out. And the book of Ezra starts with a declaration that it's all happening in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So that's things like these verses in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. It's on the screen. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. He goes on, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Or there's this in Isaiah 45, God says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. So this is all God's plan, prophesied beforehand through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and now it's all coming together. And in Ezra chapter 1, we see the surprising ways of God's restoration. I split it into three sections. And first, in verses 1 to 4, we see that God moves in the heart of government. God moves in the heart of government. If Ezra was a history textbook, we might get to hear a little about the press release issued by Cyrus, king of Persia, about the minor city of Jerusalem and the historic people of Israel. But Ezra is Bible history, and so we get a lot about it. And in fact, we get God's perspective. Did you spot that down in verse 1? In the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. So that's God's perspective. It's all happening to fulfill God's promises through Jeremiah about the end of the exile. 70 years after Daniel and his friends were carried away, 70 years after the temple had been stripped of its silver and gold, after these 70 long years of exile, God gets to work. He moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. No human being, not even great kings, are outside of God's control and influence. I'm sure Cyrus had amazing advisors. He had a powerful army. After all, he just toppled the immense Babylonian Empire. But none of that could get in the way of God moving his heart. God moves in the heart of government. And this is what came about. We can see it in verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So here we've got a foreign king, Cyrus, recognizing the God of heaven, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Cyrus is saying that he knows his power and position comes as a gift from that God. He's commissioning the rebuilding of the temple, the house of God, the place where God's people could meet with their God. And it's interesting, isn't it, how Cyrus seems to speak in Bible terms here, even to recognize the God of the Bible. Perhaps he's actually come to believe in this God, or perhaps he's just politically very savvy, well advised by his people to connect with what's going on. Perhaps even advised by someone like Daniel, able to explain how to express himself in terms that would work for the Jewish people. He certainly speaks the truth about God in this declaration, that he's the ruler of heaven, the one who controls all the kingdoms of this world. And Cyrus's orders are totally in line with God's plans for the people, the survivors, to return to Jerusalem, to resettle, to rebuild the land. And they'll need all the help and support they can get. And actually, this is all in line with what God had said through Isaiah nearly 200 years earlier about the remnant or the survivors. It's the same word back in the Hebrew. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 16 says this: there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. And that mention of Egypt is evoking the earlier story of the Exodus. Do you remember the story of Pharaoh, the plagues, the great escape through the Red Sea? Well, that's what we have at the end of exile. It's a bit like a second Exodus. We have a mighty king commanding God's people to leave so that they can go and worship God. We have God's people receiving help from their neighbors, silver and gold, goods and livestock. What's happening here is on par with the great works of God in Exodus. So here at the end of the exile, God's working again to liberate his people, to bring them out to freedom, freedom to worship him, freedom to live for him. And it's all because God has moved in the king's heart. It all began with God's action. Unseen to God's people as they went about their day-to-day lives in Babylon, right at the heart of government, God was on the move. He was preparing the way with Cyrus's victory over Babylon, and then setting Cyrus's refugee policy, his relocation support plans. All of this is the hidden hand of God at work. Now, for many years, historians looked at this and thought that it was frankly impossible, ridiculous. What would a king be doing, encouraging other people to return to their land, to rebuild temples? Why would a king of a great empire like Persia bother with the return of an unimportant group of displaced people to their homeland to rebuild a temple. But then this was discovered. I don't know if you recognize it. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's covered in ancient writing and was found by archaeologists in Babylon. It's now on display at the British Museum. It's not very big, just over 20 centimeters long, 10 centimeters across. But in the text, you find Cyrus issuing orders to return various people to their homelands so that they can restore sites of worship. It doesn't say anything specifically about Jerusalem and the people of Israel, but it shows that this sort of thing was happening in the time of Cyrus. It's not ridiculous. It fits exactly with what we know of the history of the time. And so how amazing it is that God should effect a regime change from Babylon to Persia to bring in this different policy, one that fits exactly with what he'd promised. God moves at the heart of government. As great powers come and go, as individual leaders make their plans and policies, behind it all stands the God of the Bible, the one true God. And this is such a help for God's people as they live under successive rulers and governments and regimes. Even when we can't see what God's doing, we can be sure that he's at work at the heart of government. I think we do well to pray for Christians in governments that they might be an influence for good. But we can also pray for all those in authority. Just like Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he urges prayer for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. So whether it's Cyrus and the great Persian Empire, whether it's Caesar and the Roman Emperor, all of these are in the hands of our God. Even the Roman emperors can arrange a census so that a young couple have to relocate to Bethlehem at just the time their baby was going to be born, so that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, could arrive in the town of David, just as God had promised in his word. Roman emperors do exactly what God wants. Even today, God's at work in the heart of government. We might feel like so much of what goes on in this country is against Christianity, but we saw in the coronation earlier this year that King Charles committed to upholding the Christian religion, and churches are given charitable status so that we're able to claim gift aid and recover an extra 20% of all donations from the tax man. We're giving freedom in the equality legislation to pursue biblical sexual ethics in employment and weddings. I know it very often feels like our country has lost any sense of Christianity, but still, God's plans will prevail. He's still at work in the heart of government. And God's willing to move the hearts of kings, willing to shape history around his plans to give his people a future and a hope. That's the God of the Bible. That's our God. But he doesn't just move in the heart of government. Here's our second point from verses 5 and 6. God moves in the hearts of his people as well. God moves in the hearts of his people. So Cyrus sends out this great announcement. You can go home now. But you've got to remember, these people have been living in Babylon for many decades by this point. They'd be second or third generation. There'd be barely any who remembered life back in Jerusalem, and all that they remembered was the smouldering ruins and corpses of the defeat under Nebuchadnezzar. These exiles were probably living in Babylon with relative freedom, building good lives, good homes, good communities. They'd found ways of keeping their Jewish identity. Life was not that bad. So would they actually want to go home to Jerusalem, especially when it wouldn't feel much like home to them? Why would they want to do that? Well, God lets us in on the secret again. It's down there in verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So God moved the hearts of his people. That's what made the difference. Their return, their obedience, that wasn't dependent on their virtue or skill or intellect. Though no doubt many of them were good and smart people, ultimately their willingness to return rested on God moving their hearts. Nothing else would get them out of their comfort zones to uproot their lives and their families to obey God's call. It's very humbling to realize this. Not only does God need to move in the heart of government, of kings, he also needs to move in the hearts of his people to obey. And he does this particularly in answer to prayer again and again through history. God's people have been stirred to action. Great numbers have turned to the Lord in repentance and faith. And again through history, we see this happen when people have prayed. Daniel chapter 9 shows us that at the very least, Daniel had been praying for God's mercy and the restoration of Jerusalem. Probably others too. God loves to act through the prayers of his people to bring about his purposes. And not only did God stir up the people's hearts in Ezra 1, but he also provided generously for their journey and their work. Did you see that in verse 6? All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. It was a long and difficult journey back to Jerusalem, and then they had to set up new homes and, most importantly, to rebuild the temple. They would need all these resources. And so God makes sure they get it all. It shows us just how generous our God is. Now, I don't know about you, but rebuilding temples feels quite a long way from Cambridge in 2023. I doubt many of us got to the end of our summer, the start of a new academic year, and thought, you know what I really want to do this autumn? It's to move house and rebuild a temple. So perhaps it feels a bit hard to relate to what's going on here. I mean, if that was on your mind, then come and chat to me later, as I'm sure we can find some jobs to do around the church building. But the thing is, it's not really about physical buildings anymore. This isn't a temple, this building. Jesus uses the image of building a temple to talk about what he's doing amongst his people. The temple is not now a building, but it's a community, believers in the Lord Jesus. That's the building project now. Shaping our lives around building the people of God, where we're all like living stones being built together. That's how 1 Peter chapter 2 puts it. And there's a challenge here in this story, isn't there? God stirred up their hearts. He moved them to uproot their whole lives, their families, everything they had, choosing risk and difficulty to get on board with God's building project. Now, from time to time in this church, we send people out to share in God's mission elsewhere in the UK or around the world. Sometimes people move with their jobs to support God's building project in that way. Sometimes they go as full-time Christian workers. But I think that's a good contemporary way of looking at this sort of obedience that we're seeing from the people here. Is God stirring our hearts today to get on board with his building project? He promises difficulty and challenge, but also a wonderful cause, the growth of God's kingdom, the building up of his people. And as the story of Ezra shows, he'll generously provide for our needs. So God's moving in the heart of government, moving his people's hearts. And here's where it's all going. Thirdly, verses 7 to 11, God moves to restore all that's lost. That's the point of the final few verses. Look down with me at verse 7. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them bought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out, to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. I'll spare you the list again. That's a slightly odd list of dishes and bowls. In all, verse 11, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar bought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So these were the articles that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, taken 70 years earlier. We read about it at the end of 2 Chronicles. We might think that they could just sort of get lost in the midst of time after that, vanished, never to be seen again. But God's got other ideas. They're mentioned in the book of Daniel, where one of the kings decides to get them out for his dinner party and use them to mock God. Things don't turn out too well for him after that. In fact, that very night, he quickly finds his kingdom overthrown, and Cyrus is the new king. So what will Cyrus do with these precious holy objects from God's temple? Well, we find out here, Cyrus made sure they got everything together to take back to Jerusalem. He even made a list to make sure they had it all 5,400 items. I don't know, do you like lists? I know some of us live off to-do lists and shopping lists and bucket lists. Well, the book of Ezra has several lists, and it's easy to zone out when we're reading them. At least this week's one is quite short. Do come back next week to find out what we make of 70 verses in chapter 2. But what's the point of this list here? I think it reminds us that God cares about the details of life, not just the big picture. This list reassures us that God's going to make sure that nothing's left out of his restoration project. The ruined temple will be restored and rebuilt, and nothing will be missing. No one will be missing. God was restoring to his people all that had been lost during the defeats and the exile. 70 years earlier, people and precious possessions had been carried off to Babylon. Now God was making sure it would get back home again. And it's because he's a God who seeks and saves what was lost. That's how the Lord Jesus puts it in Luke 19. And if God cares enough to put a list of pots and pans in the Bible, we can be sure that he cares enough to seek out lost and weary people to bring them home. Is that you this evening? He's a God who cares about what is lost. We're going to see more in the coming weeks about his grand restoration project. He's taken the fragile and twisted shards of his ruined people, and he's putting them back together again, weaving something even more beautiful from the ashes of destruction. Each of the pots and pans in this list is a token of God's kindness and faithfulness. They're things that can be seen and touched and counted. In a few minutes' time, we'll take bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. In themselves, fairly unimpressive, unimportant. A drink, something to eat. But in this meal together, they're a pointer, something visible, tangible, to show us God's kindness and faithfulness, that his son came to seek and to save what was lost. And he did it even at the cost of his own life. So there's some very surprising twists of history at the start of the book of Ezra. No one would have seen them coming except for God's promises in his word. For an exiled people, Ezra speaks of a God who moves in the heart of government to bring about a remarkable opportunity for them to return and rebuild. It speaks of a God who moves in the heart of his people to help them step up and take courageous and sacrificial actions to follow his call. And Ezra speaks of a God who moves to restore all that's lost. Nothing is left behind. All comes together in his glorious plans. Let's pray to that God now. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the almighty God who can move in the heart of government. You are the gracious God who moves the hearts of your people to costly obedience. And you're a God who moves to restore all that's lost. Thank you that you care about the details of our lives. You care about each one of us. And if there are any among us this evening who feel like they're lost, please would you find them and help them to know your love. And we thank you so much that as we take bread and wine, these small tokens, symbols of what Jesus has done for us, you promise to build us into your people. And so we ask that you do that in Jesus' name. Amen.